tape. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your graciousness to us. We thank you for this body and the comfort and edification that we get from meeting together. We pray that this time would be profitable, that you would meet with us, Father, and give us wisdom as we look to your word, and also as we look at the life of a church father, might we receive inspiration and encouragement to be zealous for God in all things that we do. We ask your blessing on this time now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, did you want to say a few things or not? Not required, I just... Okay. This is the second installment of what I think is going to be a summer-long series of looking at specific characters in the life of the church, and they won't be in order by any means, but today we're going to go way back to one of the earliest church fathers, and then also look at some of the theological issues that surrounded his time, and hopefully bring to bear at the end some important application for our own lives. So I'm going to start with a quiz because I'm a professor, and that's just what we do. Okay? So can anyone tell me what are the first recorded words of Satan to man? What are the first recorded words of Satan to man? And you can use your Bible. No, it wasn't, hey, what's up, or anything like that. I'll give you a hint. It happened in the garden. Thank you, sir. That's exactly right. Did God actually say? Okay, that was the first recorded words. Did God actually say? And then, of course, you know the rest of the story there, right? What was Jesus' recorded conversation with Satan about?
General?
Pardon me?
In general, temptation.
Yeah. Okay, temptation. And what were they sort of going about on?
God's word.
Satan said, hey, the Bible says this, and Jesus said, yeah, but it says that. So the subject matter, in addition to temptation, obviously there was a lot going on there, but it was really something about the interpretation of God's word. Satan saying, yeah, it means this, and Jesus replying, no, 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 wait a minute, and giving him a reply. Okay? More down to earth here. Kids, when dark clouds appear on the horizon, what does that mean to you?
Rain.
Hurricane, tornadoes, okay? For you adults, when your congressman says, we're investing for your future, what does that mean? I'm raising your taxes, right? Okay, so all of these are matters of interpretation. Did God actually say? Satan's abuse of the scriptures and Jesus' correction of it. Looking at the rain and interpreting the observations that we make about it, or looking at the sky and so on. So we are by nature actually interpreters. We interpret things that go on around us. Even dogs are interpreters, right? They smell certain things and think, ah, lunch or whatever. Right? So we're in the process day to day of interpreting things around us. And this is a high and holy task for us when we look at God's Word, is proper interpretation. Because we can read things in here and come to different understandings of what the Bible teaches on different topics. Okay, and so to be able to look into God's Word and to rightly divide it is the whole subject of interpretation. There's a fancy word for it, which we'll get into here in a little bit. But that's sort of the general topic area of today. And I want to consider, I want to consider... a church father. Now, what is a church father? Does anyone know why we use this term, church father? What does it refer to? Does anyone know? Is Pastor Paul a church father? We don't typically use that term for him, right? Typically, the term church fathers means those who were sort of leaders in the church immediately after the time of Christ. They were sort of the founding fathers, if you will, of the church at that time, and we look back to them for interpretations of the things that went on then, and also early doctrinal issues. Okay, I want to give you, we're going to look today at someone whose name is Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, which makes it different than Origen as in origins, beginning. His name is Origen. And just to give you a little timeline here, this is Jesus Christ, so to speak, at the beginning of the New Testament time. Here's Grace Heritage Church way over here. So about halfway in between is about the year 1000. Okay, here's about the Reformation. This is about Spurgeon's time, just to give you some context here. A few weeks ago, we talked about Augustine, way back here. And then Origen actually came before him about the time when he was born, we believe, in about 185, and he died in about 254, I think it was, something like that. Okay, about when did Jesus Christ die? About 33, okay? That's right. So this is about 150 years. He was born about 150 years after Christ went to be with the Father. Just to give you some scale of his life. Okay, let me tell you a few things about his life, which are I think are very interesting. He has been called one of the greatest and most influential men of the first 1,000 years of the church. I say again, the first 1,000 years of the church. Now, you and I would love to have influence on the Church of Christ for 1,000 years following our lives, right? That would be a significant impact. And he was actually the first person really to take a scientific approach to the Scriptures. Before that time, and we don't have time really to get into how the Bible was interpreted way back when, before the time of Christ and so on, but he was the first one really to look at it in a systematic way, what we would call scientific way, analytical way. And that's really what he's known for. He constructed something called the Hexapla. I'm not sure what the right pronunciation is here. Where he took... hex means six or seven? Six. He took six parallel columns of different versions of the Old Testament scriptures. One was Hebrew and so on. And he, with his copyists, basically transcribed the entire Old Testament. Now think about how long it would take you to write the Old Testament. Now think about that six times over. And that's what this document was. And this was a tremendous aid to the people at the time, because just what are the scriptures was one of the important questions of the time. And so this took, by the way, 30 plus years to complete this, and this was one of the monumental works in all of Christendom, really, for the first 1,000 or so years. And at this time, boys and girls, we didn't just run off copies of the scriptures in printing presses. Okay? All this stuff was done, copied by hand. So this was one of his monumental works. He is recognized as the father of biblical interpretation. As I said, the first one to really use a scientific approach to scriptures. The style and substance of his sermons affected preaching really for this 1,000 years after he lived. Okay, had a tremendous influence. Men studied his preaching for many years after he died. He attempted the first work on systematic doctrine called First Principles. He wrote the first biblical commentary set, which was probably on the whole Bible, although we don't know for a reason that I'll get to here in just a minute. And he published more than, anyone want to guess how many books he published? He was very prolific. Okay, books or works. Okay. How many? 4,328? That's a good guess. 6,000. It is said that he published more books than any one of us could read in a lifetime. Okay, now how was this done? He had an army almost of copyists and transcribers and people who would record his teaching. And whenever he gave a sermon, there was someone scribing it out. And so these people basically propagated his works in that way. So it wasn't him literally just sitting down and copying out 6,000 books. But he was incredibly prolific to have produced that many books. And yet, even today, he's unknown, essentially. How many of you had heard of Origen before just now? One. Henry, good. Two. Okay, and three, the pastor. Good. So not many of us have heard of him. And that's mostly because he was declared anathema in the church, and his memory was banished 250 years after he lived, and all of his works were destroyed. Not all of them, but almost all of them were destroyed by the church for some of the things that we're going to cover here in just a few minutes. Okay, so the person who is now recognized as one of the greatest minds in all of Christendom, his works were destroyed almost in their entirety. Yes?
Destroyed by the church. What church?
That's a good question. It was at the Council of, I can't remember the name, but there was the Eastern and Western churches back then, and I can't remember which one met. They had a council, declared that he was anathema, his teaching was to be banished, and they destroyed his books. Yeah. Just from a historical sense, the historian among us must be weeping at the thought of, you know, destroying that much of the history of the church. It's just a sad thing to even think about. So anyway, all of that happened, by the way, hundreds of years after he died. So there you go. Okay, so let's look a little bit at his life. He was born to Christian parents about 185 A.D., as I noted up there. He was catechized under Clement, who was one of the other founding church fathers. And by catechized, I mean taught individually. He memorized large passages of Scripture, large passages of the Bible as a young person, and had a tremendous knowledge of the Scripture, even at a young age. Here's a little testimony of his zeal. His father was actually persecuted for his faith and thrown into prison. And he wrote his father a letter, which I think we still have, encouraging his dad not to forsake Christ for the sake of his family, because there was some question about whether his family would also be put to death. And he wrote a letter to his dad not to forsake Christ. He's 17 at this time. Don't forsake Christ for our sake. And he wanted to go join his father in prison and be martyred with his dad. And so great was his desire to do this that his mother hid his clothes so that he could not leave the house. Okay, look, this is not a recommended technique for parents of sort of child rearing or whatever, but she literally hid his clothes so that he wouldn't be able to leave the house to go join his father. And tragically, his father was in fact beheaded for the cause of Christ. And so you can imagine the kind of impression that that would make on a young person. And so this actually caused him to increase his zeal for the Scriptures and for God. And he took on a very ascetic life. Not aesthetic, but ascetic. A-S-C, ascetic. Which means sort of a life of to be really hard on oneself, as if to gain self-control by being hard on yourself, training, disciplining the body, and so on. Here's a little quote about that from Will Durant. Inspired to greater piety by the many martyrdoms he saw. So at this time in the church, a lot of people got killed for the faith. That's kind of the environment that he was growing up in. He adopted the ascetic life. He fasted much, slept little, and on bare ground. Wore no shoes, which isn't that unusual, I guess, for us, right, in Alabama. Alabama joke, sorry. He wore no shoes and subjected himself to cold and nakedness. Finally, in rigorous interpretation of Matthew 12, he emasculated himself. One of his biographers said, as it was Origen's general practice to allegorize Scripture, it seems unfortunate that in this instance only he should have adopted the literal sense. So that's the kind of, just to give you some sense of his character and zeal, his great desire to do whatever was required. Now, I'm not obviously not advocating that interpretation of that passage, but this is just a testimony of zeal for Christ for us. Here's a person giving everything, literally, he's got for the kingdom of God. He was classically trained in a manner actually not unlike classical schooling today in great literature, mathematics, logic, science, rhetoric, and all that sort of thing. And then at age 18, he was nominated to be president of the catechetical school in Alexandria. This is it's not a seminary per se, but it's sort of that vein, to replace Clement himself. So he poured himself into studies of language and the scriptures and philosophy and studied all of the various heresies of the day so he would know how to meet those heresies. So this is an 18-year-old now, equipping himself for an incredible ministry. How many of us are over 18? Anyone? Okay. That's a safe question, I guess, for all of us. During his lifetime and afterward, he was recognized as the greatest Christian mind, really, in the first 1,000 years of the church, outside the apostles themselves. And yet, for his errors, he was condemned by the church and eventually anathematized, as I told you. Okay, so what did Origen believe about the Bible, and why do we care? That's really one of the things we're getting to here. He was... What was the reigning philosophy of the church at that, not of the church, but of the surrounding world at the time of Origen and before? What philosophies sort of governed? What civilization had a huge impact on society?
Rome,
okay, and Greece, okay? And actually Greek, on the philosophical side, Greece was sort of the dominant philosophy or seedbed of philosophy. And in particular, Plato had a tremendous influence on really all of mankind for centuries. And in particular, at this time, Platonism, as it is called, was a huge philosophical base in worldly thinking. And this is a key point, it had really infected a lot of the early church and their way of thinking, and their way of interpreting the scriptures. Okay? As we go through this, I want you to be thinking for yourself, what is the reigning philosophy of our day in the world, and does it, and how does it affect our interpretation of the scriptures? I think that's really one of the things we can take away from this kind of a consideration. Okay, also there's the need for the church to combat Judaism. So the Judaizers were attempting to sort of drag the church back into keeping the law and so on. So he needed to fit himself up to combat them. And then Gnosticism, which I'm not going to really go through, that was sort of the heresy of the day. And so he had to do quite a bit of study against that as well, teaching against it. Okay. He believed in a mechanical inspiration of Scripture. Who knows what that is? Mechanical inspiration of Scripture. What does that refer to? Pardon me?
How the scriptures were written down by the disciples?
Yeah, how the scriptures were given to the disciple or to the apostles. And specifically, think about mechanical. What does that make you think about? Something just moving me around. In other words, that basically the apostles had essentially a almost out-of-body experience. The Holy Spirit takes control over them. And they write down what he tells them. That's what's called the mechanical theory of inspiration. Okay? Which is to say, none of my personality is in this at all. I'm just being moved. Okay? Which is not correct, and we don't have really time to get into that. But what that led him to believe was that every little piece of Scripture has equal importance. Okay? Every little itty-bitty piece of Scripture has equal importance. Now, think about all of the things, as you leaf through your Bible, all of the subjects that are dealt with in here, and all the little verses, and all the things that seem to be sort of on the margins, particularly in the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and to treat those as equally important with what we would consider fundamental doctrinal passages and so on. This could lead to all kinds of sort of amazing difficulties, and that's actually what it led Origen to and people before him. And so what this led them to was a method of interpreting Scripture called allegory. I'm going to call on you to explain on what an allegory is. Don't you hate that? I just hate when people do that. What's the most famous allegory in the church? Do you know? I mean, it's not a biblical book, but famous allegory written by a John Bunyan?
Pilgrim's Progress,
okay, is an allegory, right? Yeah, still thinking about Plato. Okay, right, so Allegory, it means I'm reading something about something, but what the real meaning is something else. Okay? The real meaning is about something else. So Pilgrim's Progress is about Christian who's sort of making his way through all these obstacles, trying to get to the wicket gate and all this stuff. But the real meaning is the journey of the Christian life, right? That's what Bunyan was really talking about. And so if I'm going to take an allegorical approach to the scripture, what does that mean? I'll read something, and I'll just flip open my Bible here. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Okay, is he talking about a literal mountain, or is this some other thing? And so the allegorical approach to Scripture would say there's some other meaning. And in fact, he proposed, he was not the first to propose this, a literal meaning to Bible passages, a moral, and then a spiritual. And I've ordered them this way, spiritual. The literal is sort of what was the writer actually intending to say and what was he talking about. The moral is what are the lessons for everyday living. And the spiritual was kind of this very much higher plane, almost mystical sense of what the scriptures taught. And this is what Origen eventually sort of centered on as being the highest form of biblical interpretation. And this led to all kinds of fanciful interpretations of the scriptures. Now I want to go back just for a second, lest you think this doesn't matter. For 1,000 years after him, people adopted this approach to biblical interpretation. And it's actually making something of a comeback today. This idea that I can take something, read it, and then tell you something that it means when in fact you never would have read it to mean that. You see what I mean? Okay. See what I mean? Sorry, a little pun there. Okay, so let me just read a few things here about his interpretation. He saw much in the Old Testament as immoral or unbecoming of God. And if he did, he dismissed it and said, well, it must mean something else. And then he would just fill in what he thought. And the things that he said, well, that must mean this. These things were actually true. This is an allegory that we need to devote ourselves daily to the study of the Scriptures. Well, should we devote ourselves daily to a study of the Scriptures? Certainly. That's not an improper thing to say. It's just that that's not what the meaning of the text was. Okay? That's what this allegorical method specialized on. How, he asked, could it profit anyone to read about the drunkenness of Noah, or about Jacob, his wives, and his concubines, or about the horrid incest of Lot, or about the foul story of Judah and Tamar? All these, he said, could be nothing but mystic economies. And this assumption, this is not worthy of God, governed his interpretation of a lot of the Bible. He rejected the literal sense of anything he deemed impossible. There's a verse in Scripture that talks about unicorns, okay, which we now many conjecture meant a rhinoceros or something like that. But he just dismissed that as impossible, and therefore it must mean something else. Okay? Okay, so you sort of see where this is going. And I want to get quickly to the point here. He interpreted Scripture based on things he believed beforehand. I don't believe God is worthy of thus and such, or is... this is unworthy of God, therefore I interpret this to mean that. Okay? He approached the Scripture subjecting it to the things that he already believed. All right? These are things we call presuppositions. It's kind of a big word. Not going to get into this, but... someone take this word apart for me. What does this mean? Presupposition. Supposition. Presuppose, that's right. I'm going to suppose something beforehand. I'm going to take this assumption and then I'm going to look at that. These are things that we suppose before we consider something. And these were the things that really affected his method of interpretation. And we all have them. What are some of the presuppositions we have when we look at the Scriptures? Okay, God is sovereign. The Bible is true. The Scriptures were authored by God. in a sense, and so on. Right? These are presuppositions. We approach the reading of God's Word every day like that. Okay, and these are a very important part of how we interpret Scripture. Okay, but I don't want to get really far into this, and in the interest of time, I just want to get to ask a more fundamental question from Origen's life here, and that is this. Why do we study the Bible at all? And that's not a rhetorical question. Why do we study the Bible at all? Okay, God's means for us to know Him. Very good. Anything else? Other reasons?
Paul says today that every command of God shows us a little bit of His character. We can know God through the Word.
Okay. Means to know God. Anything else? Okay, learn truth about, and I'm just going to put X for you mathematically inclined people. Substitute any variable for X. Learn the truth about X, about myself, about God, the nature of salvation, and so on. Right? Okay, let's look at a few scriptures. First of all, a couple questions for the kids. Anyone know what the chief end of man is? Someone under, say, 16? Okay, right. This is a catechism question, a very famous one. Okay, we should do that, definitely. Okay, we're to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Anybody ever heard that? I look at my children. You ever heard that? Okay. Okay. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We're going to do some flipping here, so be prepared. Someone read that for me when you get there. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Okay, very good. So this is the primary means that we know anything about God, from which we know anything about God, the Scriptures. Okay, now think about life without the Scriptures. What wouldn't we know anything about? Wouldn't know anything about, well, we'd know a little bit about God from creation, right? Because that's a testimony of who He is. But we wouldn't know anything about what now?
Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training righteousness.
Okay. We wouldn't know anything about righteousness. We wouldn't know anything about the person of God as far as His character or nature. Nothing.
I was just going to go for the sake of argument. I know your time constraint. The time period between the departure of Christ and where the Scriptures were more piecemeal. And I may just be a complete heretic for you saying this, but just the tendency to...
I'll pass this one to you, by the way, if it's heretical.
But just avoid any reliance on the ability of the Spirit of God to instruct us. Obviously, I'm not saying we don't need the Scriptures, but to say, you know, cut and dry, we wouldn't know anything about righteousness. Well, I mean, how is it that folks without the Scriptures were able to live righteous lives?
Mm-hmm.
In terms of...
Yes.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, I do.
So,
and I don't think that's heretical.
Yeah, okay. Thank you. In terms of just balancing a dependence on, because especially for, you know, Reformed faith and Baptist and this complete and total reliance on the Scriptures, which is a good thing, but a lot of times to the negligence of the ability of God's Spirit to equip, instruct, teach us, but 99% of the time it's with His Word.
Yes.
But anyways, I feel like maybe we may be kind of unbalanced in saying, you know, no righteousness.
Yes, good, thank you. Yeah. Yeah, and even the even the question, what would life be like without the scriptures, is a little bit foolishness anyway, because that's not the way life has been given to us. But it's simply to help us understand what the scriptures have given us, an understanding of the nature of man, of the nature of God, where the world came from. We wouldn't have any idea about these things outside of the scriptures. And so this is a storehouse of knowledge and encouragement and comfort and so on. And it's useful for all the good reasons that we've gotten there. Okay, so let me keep going here just for a minute. Let me read you a quote from an author from the 70s, Ram. He says, "In that conservative Protestantism takes only the Bible as authoritative, there is no secondary means of making clear the meaning of the Bible. Therefore, we know what God has said by the faithful and accurate interpretation of the Scriptures." Which is to say, we can't ask, quote, the church to authoritatively say the Scriptures mean this. The Scriptures speak for themselves. They are authoritative. I'm referring there to the Roman Catholic doctrine that the church has equal, infallible authority in matters of what God has said. Okay, that is not true. And so the accurate interpretation of God's word is the only way we will know what the Bible says. Okay, let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Here's another reason. This one makes me quiver. Another reason to study God's word. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 11 and following. Hebrews 5, verse 11 and following. Someone read that for me when you get there.
"We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil."
Okay. What's the main point he's making there? Anyone? Is he rebuking those folks? For what?
For trying to use their own understanding of Scripture rather than Scripture themselves.
Okay. You've become dull of hearing, or I can't remember your interpretation there. Slow learning or something like that. Slow to learn. You are dull of hearing. You're not listening. Hello. We would say in a modern vernacular there. Verse 12. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers." You ought to be teachers. "You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." Okay, kids, who needs milk, not solid food? Who can't take solid food? Babies. Infants. Okay, we're all infants in Christ at some point. So, I mean, we all go through this process. And so, this is the idea of Christian maturity. You folks are still like babies. You can only handle the milk of God's word. You ought to be consuming solid food and, in fact, ought to be teaching. I don't think that refers really to teaching in this sense as much as able to instruct one another. You ought to be able to guide one another and help encourage each other with the scriptures. That's all part of, I believe, Christian maturity. We're able to help each other come to an understanding of scripture and so on. Let's see here. Any thoughts on that? Anyone else find that convicting? I mean, this is a real call to...
It's not the point that you're making, but periodically there are Hebrews, it seems as though God's Spirit is calling people to repentance and faith.
Mm-hmm.
This is one of those areas. And the comment that you ought to be teachers isn't so much to understand the Scriptures in their entirety, but to understand that justification found in Christ is where righteousness is, which is the call throughout Hebrews, is to recognize Christ as Messiah and Savior. So a child who is a child of God, a young person who's a child of God, can explain to you that my justification is based on Christ, because he's a teacher to those who are dull of hearing. And I've heard that passage explained the same way that you did since I became a Christian, and it never made sense to me that way. So somebody explained it in the way that I just have, and it opened it up tremendously for me, so I share it. And it could probably be debated in Christ's name, and we would probably not find it either. But God has given us teachers that understand passages and can explain them to our own edification that some Christians will never have because of their giftedness. So I choose not to be under conviction for things I don't understand, because that is not the call of the passage.
Okay, I'm not quite sure what the last...
I'm trying to get out of this so we can be quiet and you can move on. That's really what I'm trying to do.
Okay. Actually, I'm going to have to move on, so let's take that up maybe afterward. Okay, so let me summarize with a couple reasons to study the Scriptures. Number one, to know and glorify God. Number two, and I think we wrote that up there before, it's our primary means of knowing God. It's our revelation of Him from Him, to grow mature in Christ. And then finally, to edify and admonish others. Let's turn to Romans 15:14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, but filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. Able to instruct one another. And then flip to Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Teaching, admonishing one another. Elsewhere we're told in Scripture to warn one another, correct one another, and so on. And the Scriptures give us the means with which we can encourage each other, with which we can instruct each other, warn and rebuke and bring each other to Christ-likeness and a greater realization of the things of God. All of these hopefully are an encouragement to us to study our Scriptures and to learn what God has given us in the rich store there. Let me summarize with a few applications. The Scriptures are God's primary source, I would contend, for our spiritual growth, our comfort for our souls, and for our edification, and really practical wisdom for everyday living. All of these things are given to us in God's Word. It's worthy of our diligent study. Back to sort of briefly to the matter of origin. At the end of the day, we have to ask ourselves, is this really what this passage teaches? We didn't go through all the particulars of allegorical interpretation, but if you ever, and this happens to me, by the way, if you ever arrive at a meaning from a passage and think, wow, I've never heard that before, this is really cool, it might be a good thing to bounce it off of somebody. In particular, the pastor, I'm sure, would welcome these kinds of questions. Could this mean that? And that sort of thing. In other words, I think we can all help each other in interpretation. And keep one another from sort of getting off on the side trails, if you will, in interpretation. For parents, see the potential for a child rigorously trained in the Scriptures at a young age. Origen, trained by Christian parents, the Scriptures were obviously at the center of their home and of his instruction, And he later went on to bless 1,000 years worth of people because of that kind of training. It's an encouragement, really, to me, especially in this regard. And finally, and this is, I think, an important point, God is able to take our feeble, mistake-ridden labors and turn them into good things. Origen, for all of his problems, which, you know, he had all kinds of problems of interpretation, still provided the church a tremendous benefit and wealth of knowledge and learning and interpretation and works and so on that God blessed for many, many years, even though he had these different problems. And so I think fear of making mistakes ought not to keep us from doing and attempting great things for God, and that we ought to look to the Lord to work through our what sometimes appear to be measly efforts, I think, in doing great things for him. Any thoughts about the passages that we looked at or Origen's life? Questions?
I think we come to Scripture from where we are at the moment, and we are also very influenced by who we're around and who we are looking to teach us.
Mm-hmm.
And there are churches where false teaching is going on, and there are interpretations of Scripture, and if that's all that student has ever known, that's going to be their mindset.
Yes.
And you wouldn't know any better because that would be where you were at the time. Mm-hmm. Am I getting too off there? But that's very convicting to me.
Yeah, I'm unfortunately going to say I've been under that kind of wrong teaching before, and it more than the individual teachings, it was the method of interpretation that came along with the individual teachings that really caused me problems for many years, because I took the method and got my own abuses out of it. I mean, to say it in not so friendly terms, and praise be to God that I think over time he exposed some of those problems. Yeah, there's a lot here that we're not going into right now, and hopefully another day we can explore in more depth.
To get a better grasp on the time period, was this before, after, during the time of the entire Bible being the Scripture, or is it just the Old Testament?
Yeah, good question. Yeah, the Bible at this point, or the New Testament, even the Old Testament, there was some sort of, as I mentioned here with the hexapla and all that, the exact words of Scripture just weren't clear, although the books at that time, the canon of the Old Testament, I think was pretty much settled. But on the New Testament side, it was not completely settled at the time, and these letters were sort of being formed, and there was common agreement on a core of the New Testament, and there were some books sort of on the side that some people thought were and were not. Origen, in particular, thought that all of the books of what we now know as the Apocrypha were inspired Scripture. Yeah, so there was some dispute still at this time about the canon.
Yeah. Who made the decision as to what books were canonized and what weren't, which weren't?
Yeah. God is the answer to that question. No, I'm serious about that. I mean, if you think about sovereign God, God has given us his word, and it was man's job to recognize it. Now, that's a cheap answer to your very important question, but it is actually the truth. The process by which that happened is a subject for several lessons, probably, but basically there were a number of councils that happened over time, and then eventually what we now know as the New Testament canon was sort of certified. I hate to use that term, but that's kind of the way it happened. There was a core, though, of biblical books that were agreed very early. Now, this is God's word given to man, and then, as I said, there were sort of these others that came under the heading of canon later.
What year was it? Like around what time?
Yeah. This is 300 something or the other. Is that right? Help. 330s. Yeah. So that's a good another 100 years after what we're talking about. Yes, sir.
Most systematic theology books start with a few chapters on the canon of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. Don't Paul can answer that question. Don't most systematic theology books start with chapters about that?
Actually.
Sorry.
I made a play.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think most of the recent ones, some of the recent ones are starting with Scripture, but most of the older ones, I think, start with, yeah, the doctrine of God.
Because those, without that foundation, all the rest of systematic theology, I mean, if you're systematically studying books that aren't supposed to be there, obviously, it doesn't make sense.
Mm-hmm.
I would encourage anybody just to pick up a recommended systematic theology book and study those first three chapters. Before I even knew how to articulate the question to my dad when I was like 5 or 6, I didn't know how to say it. But how do we know that the Bible is real? I was trying to say, how do we know that the Bible we have is the Bible we're supposed to have?
Yeah.
Faith applies to every area of life. We have to trust God, like you said, it was God who decided. We have to trust God that He's given us the Word He wants us to have.
Yep, that's a good and important question. Yep, definitely. How do we know this is the Word of God?
I had a lot of doubts and questions until I just picked up it was Gruden's systematic theology.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he talks about in the first three chapters where he really gets into it is the canon of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and the inerrancy of the Word.
Mm-hmm.
Those things are absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith.
Yeah, amen. There's another question here.
Kevin, I would just say in closing, you know, as we're getting all this up, obviously in 45 minutes, we kind of run open little trap doors to vast things, and the call for us out of this is that we would have a longing to know what God says and what God's law is. I keep hearing this verse that kids memorized last week from Ecclesiastes that says, you know, everything's vanity. The end of man is to know God, to know God's law, and to fear God. And then the reality that this all is a huge issue that calls us to incredible humility as we try to do that. You know, because there are things, even this morning I mentioned in preaching, there are things like eschatology and baptism that we just don't agree about all the time, even with each other. But on some essential things, there are absolutely rigid truths that we hold to, and then the rest we kind of back up in humility and bow down before God. I just appreciate the call that we've been digging into the Word and trying to understand and know what it means and doing it in a trustworthy way. The study of end times.
Yeah. Amen to that. Why don't we pray? Lord, we thank You for the Scriptures and how You have revealed Yourself to us. Lord, You've not left us in darkness, but You've given us the light of Your Word to satisfy the longings of our minds and our souls, and You've given us comfort through them. And I pray, Lord, that You would give us a hunger and a thirst for more knowledge, because we know that by that we might know You better, might understand You better, and so might be able to make a way here on earth and to serve You better here on earth. We love You, and we thank You for this time, Father, and we pray that You'll bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.